The following is a memorial service for Mr. Paul Bischoff, which was held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, on February 4, 2003. The preacher is Pastor Albert N. Martin.
As Paul Bischoff's friend and pastor for more than 37 years, it is my special pastoral privilege to welcome each of you to this memorial service. The various things that will be done and said in this service have not been dictated by a fixed funeral liturgy found in a missal or a prayer book or in some minister's manual, nor will the things said and done be an expression of my personal choice or preference. Rather, they are all an expression of the explicit choices and wishes made by Paul himself. For when Paul's mind was yet as clear as the noonday sun on a bright summer's day, he and Doris talked about this day that he knew would eventually come to him. And as they spoke together, Paul made it very clear that there were two hymns that he wanted to be sung at his funeral. He also made it clear that in preaching his funeral sermon, I did not need to wrestle about what text to preach. He also selected the very text of Scripture that I will read and from which I will briefly minister the Word of God to you. And so it is my privilege now, as it has been for hours, as I have sat at my desk, to seek to set before you a funeral service that is indeed an expression of what the Scripture says concerning a certain biblical character by the name of Abel. It is said of him that he, being dead, yet speaks. And this is true of Paul. He is dead. In the language of Scripture, he is with the Lord. But being dead, he yet speaks. He speaks to you, his loved ones. He speaks to you, his brothers and sisters in Christ. He speaks to you, friends, neighbors, and others who had various points of contact with him while he was yet alive. Now, it may seem strange that he selected his hymns, his text to be preached, but he said nothing about eulogies. He expressed no desire that any eulogies be given. He did not designate any specific individuals to give those eulogies. And this omission was not an oversight on Paul's part. Rather, it was a concrete expression of who and what this man was by the grace of God. And the best and most succinct expression of what he was by the grace of God, in my judgment, is found in the words of his namesake, the great Apostle Paul, who wrote in his letter to the Philippians that which was the very essence of his life. Hear these words: according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Apostle Paul had a great passion, and that passion was that his life and his death would act like a large magnifying glass placed over the person and the work, the glory and the preciousness of Jesus Christ, his Savior. And you cannot understand the man whose remains are laid out before us here apart from this very perspective. His passion in life and death was that his life might act like a magnifying glass, that when you looked at him, you would see something of how great and how precious and how lovely and how worthy of trust and love and obedience was his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the omission of any wish for eulogies was an expression of this passion, that Christ, not Paul Bischoff, be magnified in his death, in his funeral service. And it is my joy and my delight in the sympathy of that passion to comply with his wishes and to conduct this service that I trust will be one in which Christ will indeed be magnified. And surely then, if you have come to this service in order to show your last respects to Paul, you will desire to give careful attention to his last legacy to you, namely the things that are said and done in this service, the service planned by him in life, and now presented to you in his death. And to this end, let us unite our hearts in prayer, that the living God who hears and answers prayer will enable us together to realize the passion of Paul in life and in death, that Christ will be magnified. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal, never-changing God, God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, we draw near to you this day to seek your blessing upon this service, that blessing without which I will attempt in vain to express the mind and heart and desires of your servant, that blessing without which we will fail to see the loveliness of Christ, the desirability of the Christ who was life to your servant Paul. And so we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us, that in this place today, that legacy left to us by your servant may be realized among us. O Lord, draw near to us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. And now let us turn together to selection number 421 in our hymnals. We will sing in a moment the first tune, and at the end of the hymn, we will sing the Amen. And this particular hymn, in a very real sense, is an explanation of who Paul Bischoff was as a Christian man. And you'll not understand the imagery of this hymn, or you can understand it much better if you know a little bit of the circumstances that led to its composition. You will notice at the upper left-hand part of the hymn the name Augustus M. Toplady, 1776. He was a servant of God in the 18th century who composed this and several other very wonderful hymns. And this particular hymn was composed after a very unique experience in his life. He was out on foot in one of his ministerial responsibilities, and suddenly a very violent storm came up. And as that storm was about to break upon him, he saw in the side of a rocky hill an open area, a cleft in that rocky hill. And he ran quickly to that cleft and hid himself, protecting himself from the fury of the storm until the storm passed over. And upon reflection, Toplady said, "This is what Jesus Christ is to me." Look at the language. Rock of ages, that is Jesus, cleft for me, place of hiding in the midst of the storm. Let me hide myself in thee. And notice now, he is hidden from the fury of the storm, not by Christ in some innocuous, ill-defined way, but Christ in his substitutionary death for sinners. For he goes on to say, "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." And that led him to go on to acknowledge that he could never know cleansing from the guilt and power of sin by the labor of his own hands, by the multiplicity of his prayers, his tears that might flow in acts of penitence, that his only refuge from the just wrath and fury of God was Jesus Christ and his substitutionary work upon the cross for sinners. And in the final stanza, he confesses that having lived in the faith of that, he will die in the confidence of it. That's who our brother Paul was. You cannot understand him apart from the sentiments embodied in this hymn. And I'm personally persuaded that that's precisely why he said to his wife at my funeral service, they must sing Rock of Ages. That's who I was and am as a Christian man. May we sing it then to the praise of God, and I trust to the challenge of our own state before this great and glorious God. Hymn number 421 in the first tune will remain seated as we sing. Now the second hymn that Paul wished to be sung is a hymn that draws so much of its imagery and its lines of thought from the very familiar 23rd Psalm. And so I'm going to read without comment that psalm, and then we will sing that particular hymn. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack any good thing. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that second hymn is selection number 505. The one who is our Savior is the one who becomes our companion and guide in life through all of its windings and twistings, through its sunny days, its dark days. And Paul knew both. In the last year especially, he knew many dark days, but the Savior never left him. He was with him in the valley of the shadow of death, and now he is with him in his presence. Notice the final stanza, all the way my Savior leads me, all the fullness of his love. Perfect rest to me is promised, where? In my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed, immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. What a privilege it was to be there when his spirit winged its way into the presence of the Lord Jesus. There was no pallor of death in that room when he breathed his last. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I could only think of the language of another Old Testament character who prayed, "Let me die the death of the righteous." Would God every one of you could have been there. And you would say it would be worth crossing 1,000 continents to die as he died in the peace of knowing Christ. This is what Paul was through all of his life, one of the sheep of the great shepherd who knew his immediate, constant, all-encompassing guidance. Let us sing then to the praise of God, hymn number 505, remaining seated as we sing.
What have I to ask thee?
that portion of the Word of God which Paul made very clear he wanted me to read and preach on this occasion is found at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to read the two verses that he designated and then spend some 20 minutes or so seeking to open up the major lines of thought in this text, and I trust to reflect what Paul himself would say to you were he standing and speaking to you from these words. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now these beginning words, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. These are the kind of words we might say if we're giving directions to a child about what to do when we're going off for half a day with our wives and say, now kids, do you understand? This is what mommy said. This is what daddy said. This is the conclusion of all the directions. Now that assumes that a bunch of directions were spoken of in greater detail. More particulars were laid out, but you're giving a summary of what you've been attempting to communicate. And that's precisely what this author of the book of Ecclesiastes is doing. He has been seeking to communicate a very central concern and burden. And when he comes to the end of what for us is 12 chapters of writing, he says, now I want you to understand, if you don't get my drift here, you've missed the whole thing. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. Well, that raises the question, what has been the matter of which this is the conclusion? What has he been trying to convey? Well, we don't need to look far into this book because in the opening words we find these words, or the opening verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now this word vanity could be translated meaningless, meaningless. All is utter meaninglessness. Or absurdity, absurdity. All is utter absurdity. Now what a way to begin a sermon. But the preacher begins his sermon with that declaration. Everything is nothing but a puff of empty air. And then he goes on to tell us what he means. And with respect to what is everything just vanity, futility, meaninglessness. And the basic thrust of what he sets before us is this. He is describing what he calls in this book life under the sun. In other words, he says, if you view life as though it were in a box, and there is nothing more in life than what you can see with your eyes, touch with your fingers, smell with your nose, enjoy with your senses. Life is a closed experience, nothing above us, nothing outside of us. Life lived under the sun, that is, life viewed as though it were in a box, nothing more but what you can see. He says it's absolute vanity. For he made the observation in the opening chapter that you stand back and you say, generation after generation is born. Somebody hears the news. Your mama's had a baby boy. Your sister's had a baby girl. And people rejoice at the birth of that little one. And that little one grows up and so becomes married and has their children. But eventually, they are born. They live. They love. They work. And they die. And along comes another to be born. To live. To work. To love. And to die. And he says, if that's all there is, it's a bunch of nothingness. And then he goes on to say, well, maybe the answer to life is not in just simply being born and living, growing up,
loving, working, and dying, maybe the meaning of life can be found in knowledge. And so the preacher talks about pursuing every avenue of knowledge. And at the end of that, he says, it's all a bunch of nothing. You see, the man with an IQ of 150, who's got an encyclopedic brain, who knows something well about many, many things, his gray matter, when it goes in the grave, is eaten by the maggots the same way as the dunce with an IQ of 75. What happens to all that wisdom? It goes to his grave with him. Vanity, emptiness, futility, nothingness. He said, well, maybe the answer is in pleasure. And then he describes the man who cultivates a taste for fine wines. He becomes a superb oenophile. Oh, he can tell you the difference of the grapes grown in this particular vineyard and that word, and why this one is better on the nose and on the finish and on the palate and all the rest. Fine wine. Every kind of sensuous pleasure. And he said, it comes to nothing. What do you do with it when you're lying on a deathbed, hooked up to life support systems, and you can't even eat your food? What satisfaction now comes from your finest of your meats, the choice cuts, and the finest of wives? It's emptiness, it's vanity, it's futility, it's all a bunch of nothingness. That's what he's saying. He said, now, that's been the burden of what I've had to say. And he said, now that I come to my conclusion, this is what I want you to know, that if that's all life is, then it's one big joke. But he said, it's more than that. And this is what I want you to understand. This is the conclusion of the matter. And what is that conclusion? He sets before us basically two very simple, basic things. Listen to them. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You see, what he says is his great burden. He wants to impart to us the knowledge that there is more to life than that which can be seen within the box of our mere senses, the things that can be demonstrated in the test tube, that can be analyzed and scrutinized and charted and all of the rest. He says, no, here are the two things that unlock the secret to what life is and ought to be. And here they are. Number one, life can only be true life when it is lived in a right relationship with God. Life is only true life when it is lived in a right relationship with God. Hear his words. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Now, when the writer said fear God, we must not put on that our meaning. We must seek to understand his meaning. Some people say fear God, well, that's like the unapprehended criminal who lives every day wondering when he turns the corner, are the cops going to nail me? And he lives in fear of the authorities. That's not what it's talking about. To fear God is a lovely condensed synonym for the essence of a true saving knowledge of God, in which God, in his authority, in his grace, and in his power, is known and loved and is cherished as the supreme object of our heart's affection. That's what it is to fear God. And according to the further testimony of Holy Scripture, we do not come to know that God in that way until we know him through Jesus Christ, his final, his ultimate, his most clear revelation of himself. For the Scripture says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, that's Jesus, he has literally exegeted him. He has explained him. You want to know what God is like, this God whom we are to fear? Behold him in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in his mercy and pity and compassion for sinners, Jesus Christ in his willingness to go to the cross and there to bear the unleashed fury of the wrath of God against our sin. For what reason? For no reason
but that he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. Come to know this God in such a way that you regard his will as a good thing. Not a thing to be opposed. Not some unfolding of a narrow-hearted Simon Legree God, who wants to squash our fun and says, don't do this and don't do that and cramp our stuff. No. You never know true freedom till you fear God and keep his commandments. You were made not to serve your lusts. You were made to serve God. And there is no freedom like the freedom of knowing that who and what I am as a man or a woman is not enslaved to my passions and my lusts and to the things that are going to be locked in my casket with me. As one old saint said years ago, decades, millennia ago, no, not millennia, but hundreds of years ago, Saint Augustine, O Lord, you have made us for yourself. And our souls are restless till they find their rest in you. You have a God-shaped hole in you. And no amount of money and things and people and fun and sensuous pleasure, intellectual pursuits, none of it can fill that hole. Only God can. This is the sum of the whole matter. Fear God. Come to know this God. To know the exquisite joy of being rightly related to him. And in the power of his grace, living a life shaped by his word. That's the first thing in the conclusion of the matter. Life can only be true life when it is lived in a right relationship to God, verse 13. And here's the second thing. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Life must be lived in the light of the certainty of a future judgment. That's the second thing the preacher says is part of his conclusion. Life can only be true life when it is lived in right relationship to God. Fear him. Life can only be lived and must be lived in the light of the certainty of a future judgment. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And as I was meditating upon these words and thinking to myself, if Paul, at this point in the message, could rise from his casket and turn and speak to me, what would he say to me? I believe he'd say to me, Pastor, speak to them simply. Speak to them clearly. Speak to them lovingly. Speak to them boldly. Speak to them passionately. That a day of judgment is coming. I want to be true to the charge I know my brother would give to me. And in these closing moments, I want to speak to you as plainly as I know how. I want to speak to you as tenderly and lovingly and passionately. Hear the word of God. Hear the word of God. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. There is a day of judgment coming. Our tender Lord Jesus said, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There is a day of judgment coming. And you don't begin to live life as it ought to be lived until that day becomes a reality. And you ask yourself this question, am I prepared to meet the God who will bring every single work into judgment, every secret thing? Not only my deeds, but my thoughts of envy, my thoughts of lust, my thoughts of murder, my thoughts of ill will. Every secret deed, the God before whom the scripture says all things are naked and laid bare. Do I want to meet him and give an account for every secret deed? Do you really want to encounter God with no one pleading your cause?
with no one having voluntarily taken to himself the judgment which your sins deserve. Surely you cannot think of judgment, a judgment encompassing every secret deed, and say, oh, yeah, I'm ready to go before a holy God and face all my thoughts, all my deeds, my secret ones. I hope there's no one so foolish and with to think in those terms. This is why we need a Savior who bared his breast to the full fury of the judgment of God against all the secret and open sins of all who will trust in him as Savior and as Lord. And this is what the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to understand, that there is a life beyond the cube, my friends. Life is more than what's in the cube. There's a day of judgment coming, and every one of us will stand before the living God. And this is the wonder of the gospel, that the one who will sit on the throne as the judge, even Jesus, came to that throne by way of a cross. And it's because he was willing to die upon the cross that God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, given him the privilege of being the universal judge. He's on that throne of judgment by way of Mary's womb and by way of that bloody cross. And if you will embrace the Christ of Mary's womb, the one who is God and man, as much God as though he were not man, as much man as though he were not God, and in the uniqueness of who he is, lived a perfect life and died the sinner's death, if you'll embrace him, casting aside all hope in anything else as the ground of your hope for the forgiveness and pardon of your sins, you have the word of God, the promise of God himself, that you will be accepted before God the judge. And you'll be able to think and speak of death without terror. I can remember when Paul's mind was still fully lucid, and with this personal incident, I bring the message to a close. And few things caused a heavenly light to diffuse over his countenance like talking about heaven. There are times when I wondered, Lord, is he halfway there? He'd speak of, I'm going to see my Savior. I'm going to be with my Savior. And a heavenly glow, like the glow on the face of the martyr Stephen. How could he do that? Was it because he said, well, I'm a good man who never sins? No, I've met few men more conscious of their sin than Paul Bischoff. He mourned his sins, sins long since pardoned and forgiven and cleansed. He mourned what he was before he became a Christian. He mourned his failures and shortcomings as a Christian. He was not ignorant of his sin. He knew his sin. He felt his sin. But he knew something more glorious. He knew his Savior, and he felt his Savior's love, and he believed his Savior's promises. And therefore judgment held no terror for Paul Bischoff, not because of what he was, but because of what his Savior was and what his Savior did. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Paul, Paul, I don't know if I preached the text the way you wanted me to, but I tried. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And nothing would bring to the heart of God's departed servant more joy than if he were made privy to the fact that on this day of his funeral, someone passed out of a state of condemnation and death into a state of life and acceptance with God by embracing the Savior whom he sought to magnify, not only in life, but in his death, by the very hymns and the very text he chose for his funeral service. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you for every memory of your departed servant. What a privilege, O God, has been mine to plan and to write out the details of a funeral service suffused with such joy and hope and confidence of your saving mercy in the Lord Jesus. And yet, our Father, while we do not sorrow as those who have no hope, we do acknowledge that already Doris has begun to feel and will feel in the days to come the finality of this separation. And we pray that in those hours when she feels very keenly that the one to whom she was made one in marriage has now been taken from her, may the comforts of your grace flood her soul and give her joy in the midst of her tears. We ask, our Father, that you will lovingly surround her with the care of your people and the understanding and compassionate words of her fellow believers, that she may be borne along through these coming days a monument of your grace. We pray for Gail and for Paul that you would give to them the needed grace as they come to grips with the reality of the loss of a beloved father. We pray for grandchildren, for extended family, for friends, for neighbors, for the family of God here at Trinity. O Lord, we ask that the legacy of this man's life will constantly live with us. For you have said that we are to mark those that walk as an example. And surely, our Father, your servant walked as an example before us. May we constantly feed off that example and be stirred up to greater zeal of holiness of life, passion for evangelism, commitment to the life and ministry of the church. So, our Father, we roll upon you all of the burdens, all of the concerns that will grow out of our loss. But we thank you that for him this is gain. We thank you. We praise you. We ask now for those who will go with us to the graveside, that we may be conscious there as well of the light of Holy Scripture bursting through the gloom and the apparent finality of the grave. And may we see the open grave suffused with the light of coming resurrection when the dead in Christ shall rise. O Lord, we thank you for your presence with us. Receive our praise, and may the benediction of your grace, mercy, and peace rest upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.